our lives. And we just pray that, first of all, thank you very much for this blessing on Roger and the family. But we pray also that you would enable him to be in that position, a blessing for all who are around him. And we thank you that you always have a plan in all of the things that happen in our lives, and that we can rest in you. And as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us afresh. We pray that you would help us to see your greatness and your glory in a new way. And that we would see what is in your word, and we would take it into our hearts and let it shape who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're returning to Samuel, to the book of 2 Samuel. And if you're one of those people who has spoken to me over the last few weeks about ideas for like a one-off sermon, this doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. Sometimes I have ideas I like to kick around for a little while. So for now we're going to come back to the book of Samuel, and because it's been a little while since we spent some time in the book of Samuel, I want to take some time to place ourselves not just with the events that have happened, but with where we are in God's word in the time of 2 Samuel. When we know the big picture, it helps us to know, you know, we've got the framework, we've got the skeleton of it all. It helps us to know where to hang things, where things fit in God's bigger picture. And so we know we're in the Old Testament. And we know that these are the, one of the key things to know about the Old Testament is that Jesus, talking about these scriptures, he said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." All of it from Genesis to Malachi is pointing us to Jesus. The Bible began with God creating the world, and it was good, and creating man and woman, and they were good. No, they were very good. And God dwelt with them in the garden. And then we sinned. We broke God's rules, his law. We didn't trust him and wanted to elevate ourselves to his place. And although we could say Adam and Eve made that choice, we have also all made that choice. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And from the very chapter where Adam and Eve first sinned and death entered the world and the curse of sin came upon all of creation, we've also had a little message of hope. In the curse on the serpent, we hear about, you know, the seed of the woman who will be the enemy of the serpent, the deceiver in the garden. And the son of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike his heel. And from there, we see God make a covenant with this guy, Abram, who trusted God, who had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And God made some promises to Abraham as part of the covenant, the agreement, the relationship that he established with him, that his descendants would be a great nation, that they would have a land to live in, and that through the seed of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And we see the first of those come true through first Isaac and then Jacob and then Jacob's 12 sons that become this great nation. But they've become enslaved in Egypt, and cruelly enslaved. And so we see this great act of salvation as God chooses Israel on the basis of his covenant with Abraham, and he rescues them. He is their savior, and he saves them from their slavery. A very real and very genuine salvation in history, but also a picture of what God's plans were, of what he was going to do to save his people from a far greater slavery, that of sin. And so he rescues his people from Egypt, and then we've seen he establishes this unique covenant relationship with this nation of Israel. They are to be for him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and they're to be kind of representing God to the world around them. And they all agreed at Sinai to this covenant, to this relationship, and to the law, which was their side of keeping this covenant. And then we've had the time of Judges. And we see throughout the Judges this recurring refrain that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it's pretty clear what a horrific thing that is when you read the horrific things that happen in the time of Judges. And the refrain is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And in one of them, times where it makes that phrase, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see a king being hinted at as a part of the solution to this problem. And God had made allowances for that there was going to be a king. We see even in Deuteronomy 17, that when the people ask for a king, he sets laws about who the king must be and how they must live. And we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel that when the time came that they did ask for a king, the way they went about asking for it was wrong. We want to have a king so that we can be like the nations around us. And so God gave them a king that was like the kings of the nations around them. And we've seen that in the tragic life of Saul. But already at this point in Samuel, we've seen a promise for a new kind of king, a king who God's favor will not be taken away from, a king who is after God's own heart. And to then jump ahead a little bit from where we are to help us, again, understand that big pictures, that like big the bones of the story. As we get into the kings, there's a common refrain throughout the kings. So-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and for the years of his reign, the people did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or so-and-so the king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and through the years of his reign, the people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so we move from this everyone doing what is right in in their own eyes, to everybody doing what is right in the king's eyes. And the people are only as good. Now, obviously, there were faithful people who followed God, a faithful remnant through all of the time of the evil kings. And when the kings were good, there was some among the people who did evil. But broadly speaking, we see this pattern put forward to us. And we realize just having a king is not the solution to the problem. It's a very particular king that we need. A king who is after God's own heart. A king who perfectly does what is right in God's eyes. But all of that is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves for right now. The question that's being asked right now, now that we have come to the end of the reign of Saul, and we know that David has been promised that he will be the next king. He has been anointed by the prophet Samuel and told that he will be the next king. And we've been told that he has been chosen because God looks at the heart. And in him we have a king who is after God's own heart. And so the question for us at this point in the story is, what does a king that's after God's own heart look like? What is going to be different about this king compared to the kings of the world around? And so we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. There it is. And after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of Yahweh, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed Yahweh's anointed.'" So we have this young Amalekite who had been with Saul's army. Maybe he was a mercenary. Perhaps from the way he said that, "I am the son of a foreigner," and Amalekite might suggest that his mother was an Israelite. Excuse me. And we see he arrives there with his clothes torn and dust on his head, these signs of mourning in this time. We see someone running towards you with their clothes torn and dust on their head. You already know it's bad news. But what is the bad news? And so David learns that Saul and Jonathan died in the battle. Now you might recall, David was initially going to be in this battle on the side of the Philistines. He'd been living in Ziklag among the Philistines, and he had been getting their confidence by saying that he had been raiding Judah and Israel and other things, but actually he'd been raiding the Amalekites and others who were, you know, enemies of Israel's. And it seems as though his intent in being part of this battle was to be on Israel's side. And the Philistines were worried about that and sent David and his men away. And as they arrived back in Ziklag, they found that their hometown with all of their people and all of their stuff had been raided by the Amalekites and all of it taken away. And so while this battle was happening where Saul and Jonathan died, David and his men were far off in the south pursuing and killing the Amalekites and rescuing their people and bringing them home. And so this man comes and reports to David that Saul and Jonathan have died in the battle, and that his proof for it is that he'd seen it with his own eyes, but more than that, that he'd done it. Now that might raise some questions for those of you who have really good memories and can remember 1 Samuel chapter 31 exactly. But in case that's not you, let's read that account of the battle. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. So we have two very different accounts of the death of Saul. One, that he told his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer was too afraid, and so he fell on his own sword. And when the armor bearer saw that he was dead, the armor bearer also fell on his own sword. Or we have this Amalekite's account that he had killed Saul on Saul's orders as he was dying. Well, the simplest explanation is that the Amalekite is lying. He genuinely seems to have discovered Saul and Saul's body and taken the crown and the band before, we saw it was a day later before they came through and stripped off the armor and all of these things. It seems as though the Amalekite has severely misjudged what David would want to hear. He knows that David has made the claim to be next in line to the throne of Israel, because that's the whole reason Saul has been chasing David all throughout the desert all of this time. And it seems as though he thought David would be overjoyed that Saul was dead, that his claim on the throne was now open. We see in this passage that despite all of the times Saul has tried to kill him, some of them like completely without warning, throwing a spear at him and missing, other times pursuing in his men for days on end through the wilderness of Judah, David's immediate response to hearing about Saul's death is grief and lament. This man was God's anointed. And whatever else might have happened, the way that his life had gone was a tragedy. Now, no doubt, in part, his grief was for Jonathan, his closest friend. But he does seem to be genuinely mournful for Saul as well. David had received an anointing from Samuel. You will be the next king. I will be taking the kingdom away from Saul. It will not go to his sons, but to you. He knew he was the next king. And yet he had never seen the crown as something to be grasped, something to be taken, but just something to be received from God in God's right time. And this is something very different to the kings of the world around them, to the things that have happened so often throughout history. Now, in high school, I had to suffer through Macbeth. Does anybody else have to suffer through Macbeth? A man who is told by these witches that he's going to receive this promotion, and then after that, he's going to become the king. And he gets the promotion they told him about, and then the king is coming around to stay at their place. And so what does Macbeth do? Kills the king in his sleep and frames his sons. Where did Shakespeare get an idea like that? From history. History is full of stories of sons who murdered their fathers, fathers who murdered their sons for their jealousy of the throne. We see even in Israel's history, that's still future from this point yet, when there's the northern kingdom, a section where there's about, about four kings within about a couple of years, because they keep knifing each other in the back. That's the way of the world. If you've got a shot at the title, you start, knifing your way upwards. But David's way was very different. The king after God's own heart is different to the way of the kings of the world and their schemes. We see in him the nature of the sort of king we truly need. One who's not about exalting themselves, but about waiting and about humbling themselves. We see this in David, and we see this even more in David's even greater son. The one that David points us towards, the king truly after God's own heart, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, something to be grasped. But rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this kingdom of God, the way to go up is to put yourself down. Not in the way we often use the phrase put yourself down, but we see the king who came to be the servant for all. The king who is not grasping for everything that he could claim, just as David did not try to claim that kingship in his own time. But to trust in God's promises and wait for it patiently. and to serve. And that's what David has been doing since he was told that he was the next king of Israel. He has been serving the people, chasing away the enemies that were preying upon his people, even while Saul was chasing him. Putting the good of the people first. We see the king in God's kingdom is a very different kind of king, a humble kind of king, a servant kind of king. No coincidence, David was a shepherd and Jesus the good shepherd. If our king humbles himself to be the greatest servant of all, to give his life as a ransom for many, that redefines what greatness is for us, redefines what a leader is for us. If our king would do that for us, how much more should we humble ourselves on our way to God's glory? Because we have a promise, you know, no less great than David's, that we will be and are children of God, that we will be in his family forever, that we will have a land that lasts forever, and there we will reign with him. We have a promise that we are forgiven and set free, that we have a heavenly country that we're looking forward to. We saw that, didn't we, in Hebrews, in chapter 11. They're looking forward. And we have an anointing from God, that his Spirit is on us. And like David and like his greatest son, we don't get that. You know, we don't claim that place by knifing our way to the top, but by trusting in God, trusting that we'll receive the promise and waiting patiently. And I think as I look at this, as I look at what David has done here, as I look at the way he shows us a king after God's own heart, the king who mourns when the one in front of him dies rather than celebrating. And I think for those of us who have the privilege of a place of leadership, whether that's like you've got a supervisory role at work, whether it's a role of leadership in the footy club or the tennis club or in a ministry here in the church, you know, at super club or at home group. Whether you have the privilege of a place of leadership in the home, parenting children, does it make a difference to us to see that leadership role as a trust that God has given to us for his glory? To lower ourselves and to serve. Now, serving doesn't necessarily mean, you know, if you're a parent and you're serving your children, that doesn't mean your children get everything that they want. If you're a supervisor and you're serving those that are working under you, that doesn't mean that, you know, they can skive off and do the work poorly, and that doesn't matter. But it does mean that you're there for them. It does mean that you're wanting to grow them and see them grow. It does mean looking for their good. And for us to not be grasping for our positions, but receiving them gratefully from God, means that like our key stakeholder in all that we do is God. In all that we do in leading anyone, our audience of one, our audience is one. There's one that we're doing it all for, and we're not proving ourselves to anyone but him. I'm going to put my hand up here at the moment as a parent. There have been times that I have been harsher on my children than I should have been because I was worried about what others thought. And anybody else, I won't make you put your hand up, but maybe there's some who could put their hand up to that. This kind of leadership, this kind of trusting in God frees us from that. Because when we discipline to bring God glory. And when we show grace and mercy, we show grace and mercy to give God glory. Not everybody has a leadership role like that. But it's also true that we all claim our place within this kingdom of God, our promise of glory, by lowering ourselves. Jesus offers us the kingdom of God and then tells us to go and wash feet and serve the widows and the orphans. And to invite to your feast those, you know, and your meals those who have no way of paying you back. Is there anyone that we find it hard to lower ourselves to? Anybody that we're, if we're honest in our hearts, we look down upon? Jesus lowered himself from glory of heaven to the nature of a servant, being made fully human, and then lowered himself even further to death on a cross for us. And he invites us to look down and to see who we can help and who we can lift up. So the king was not about looking down on people, but getting down with people and lifting them up. A king after God's own heart. In David, we're starting to get a glimpse of what that looks like and the way that's different to leaders in the world around. Let's pray that we also will have God's own heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant David. We thank you for the promise that you gave him that he would be the next king, a king after your own heart. And he demonstrated part of what that meant with his patience and with the fact that when his time came to be king, he was grieved by the loss of the one who had tried to kill him, the one who had really been an enemy to him. He trusted in your promise that he would be king every day of his life, and that gave him the peace to be able to wait patiently and not try to grasp it in the wrong time. Lord, help us to let go of any of our grasping and to just have that faith in the promises that you have given us. We thank you that David points us to Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you made yourself nothing. That you took on the nature of a servant. That you were obedient to death on the cross so that we might be forgiven. So that we might be lifted up and set free. And now, Jesus, you are glorified because you are deserving of all worship and honor and praise. For you are the King who lowered yourself, who served his people. May we represent you faithfully in our world. May we show that kind of love to the world around us. May we never look down on people, but instead get down on their level and show them your love. And may we lead in a way that shows the ways of the kingdom, where the leaders are servants and the first are last. Help us to live that. In Jesus' name, amen.